Welcome to Tabernacle Presbyterian Church in Indianapolis, Indiana. Today, Pastor John Gable delivers the message entitled, Called to Serve.
Our Old Testament lesson this morning is taken from the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 42, beginning at the first verse. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his teaching. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people upon it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I have taken you by the hand and kept you. I have given you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from a prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to idols. See, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. In our New Testament lesson from Romans chapter 1, beginning at the first verse, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the gospel concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name, including yourselves, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all God's beloved in Rome who are called to be his saints, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And let us pray. Lord, thank you for the gift that you have given to us, the privilege of worship this day, the opportunity of fellowship and friendship to lift our prayers, to lift our voices in praise. And now we would pray your blessing as we turn to the reading and the teaching of your holy word. May the words of my mouth, may the meditations of our hearts together find acceptance in your sight. For it is through Christ our Lord we pray it. Amen. I know many of you get book lists from friends, typically in Christmas letters, suggesting good books to read or perhaps not to read. So I'm going to suggest one to you this morning that I'd like for all of us to read together as a congregation, and that is the book we commonly call Romans, and we're going to begin reading it this morning. Why Romans? Well, it is the most comprehensive and systematic presentation of the gospel that we're given anywhere in Scripture. It was written by the Apostle Paul at the height of his ministry. He's writing while he is on his third missionary trip, so somewhere between 54 and 57 AD. And while Paul was the first great missionary, the evangelist of the church, planting churches throughout the Mediterranean basin, Asia Minor, Greece, into Europe itself, he's writing this letter to a church he did not found. He's writing to a people he does not know, although he is planning to make a trip to visit them. Paul's intention was to complete this missionary journey he was on, that he would return then to Jerusalem with a collection that he had been taking among the Gentile churches he had founded. And once he had given that collection to these persecuted Christians in Jerusalem, his intention was to set sail for Rome and then beyond Rome to head to Spain. Now, his hope was, or his purpose in writing, was to introduce himself, to introduce as clearly as he could the gospel message which he was preaching, and then ideally to solicit some support for his continued journey on to Spain. So Romans is for us, or for Paul, his kind of Magna Carta, his Summa Theologica, to use Aquinas' term. It is essential to Paul, and then to the spread of the gospel, that the Romans get a clear understanding of who Jesus is, the promised Messiah of God, and what he has come to do, to offer to us God's plan of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Rome is obviously the most important city in the most important empire in the world. And so it's essential that they have a firm grasp on the gospel message. But I think, interestingly enough, Rome was not Paul's end game. It was a means to a greater end. It was kind of a way station along the way, because Paul's great desire was to get to Spain. Why Spain? Because Spain was the end of the then known world. What Paul is trying to do in his own ministry is to live in to the great commission of our Lord, Matthew 28. Go and make disciples of all nations. Or again, in Acts chapter 1, now the risen Christ commissions his disciples, saying, be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So what Paul is doing here is living into, is extending or expanding the mission of Christ. And friends, he invites us to do exactly the same still today. So why is it important that we study Romans? Because we are charged in this same way. We too need to have a firm grasp on Christian teaching, teaching that has now withstood some 2,000 years of witness, with the clear understanding that you and I are also influencers, that we are also witnesses for Christ in this city, in this state, in this nation, and to the ends of the earth. And so it is for our benefit and for the benefit of the gospel message itself, ultimately for the benefit of the kingdom of God, that we understand the gospel message in its purest form. So that's the joy, that's the challenge that is set before us. But I'll confess to you that we're entering this study with some measure of caution and trepidation. I've been ordained now for 35 years. And have been preaching almost weekly for 30 of those years. Yet I'll confess to you, I have never attempted to do what we are setting out to do together, and that is to read all the way through Romans. Now, I've preached from Romans countless number of times. I've never preached through Romans. Why? Because this is going to be a challenging study for us. There's some tough sledding we've got ahead of us. Some have said that reading a good book or reading a book like Romans is like eating a good piece of bread. I mean, there is a lot to chew on here. And we will be introduced with some topics that we often try to avoid, or that we will use passages from Romans that we're familiar with and will employ them, but not necessarily in the context that they're intended. So for our benefit, we need to understand what Paul is saying, and we're going to take our time doing so. In fact, this series is planned to go from now all the way to the end of July, 7 full months, which means we're going to take our time. And I believe that it might have been Calvin, might have been Luther, might have been Barth, one of these great preachers, took 2 years to make it through Romans. Which is all to say, think of what we're doing as taking a shortcut. Today, we're going to look at the first 7 verses. And let me forewarn you, it's going to take a full month for us to get through the first chapter. There's a lot here. So Paul opens this letter in a way that is typical for the first century Greco-Roman world. Today, we would begin a letter by naming the name of the recipient, as in, Dear John. I get a lot of those. In the ancient world, however, A letter would begin by naming the sender, in this case, Paul, which really makes a lot more sense. I don't know if this has happened to you. Periodically, I'll get a letter that I know is intended for me. It has Dear John, and it was addressed to me. But I don't always know who the letter is from. So I'll be reading the letter or the email or the text, and I'll suddenly have to think, who is this from? And I'll have to go to the end of the letter to figure that out. More recently, I've been getting texts from people, and it just comes up with a numeric address. And so before I answer the question that they're asking me, I'll write back, who is this? Well, Paul opens his letter simply by stating his name, Paul. And this is for two reasons. First, he's stating that these are his words, that he's going to stand behind what he's writing here. In many of his letters, he co-authors them, not in the letter to the Romans. This is Paul's writing. Second, one has reached a certain level of fame or infamy or familiarity when they can be identified by a single name. Think Elvis, Cher, Madonna, Paul. Paul and his story were so well known in first century Christianity, even as far away as Rome. He's never met these people, but they know all about him. They knew about Paul, the former Saul. They know he was a Pharisee's Pharisee. They know about his persecution of the early church. They know about his conversion on the road to Damascus, his encounter with the risen Christ. They know that he has been an evangelist planting churches throughout the Mediterranean basin. They know everything about Paul, even though they have never met him. And he knows that they know this about him. So Paul is kind of a rock star in first century Christianity, a man who literally needs no introduction. And so he opens his letter simply by stating his name. But then he adds a twist. Whereas it would have been typical, again, Greco-Roman world, first century, for a sender to say my name and then to give some background, some credentials to establish some authority, Paul does something very interesting. He says, Paul, a servant, the Greek word is actually a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm introducing myself to a new audience, I'm likely not going to introduce myself in that way. In fact, we might even be uncomfortable today using the term slave. The Greek word is actually doulos. And it's not a slave as far as bondage so much as it is a slave who willingly, voluntarily submits to the authority of their master. It would be called a bond servant. A doulos is one who voluntarily says, I will follow the instruction of this master for life. And that's what Paul has done with Jesus Christ. And what you and I are called to as well when we call him Lord. So Paul goes on then to identify himself not only as servant, slave, but also as apostle set apart for the gospel of God. This designation was a hard-fought one for Paul. There's a distinction between being a disciple of Jesus and an apostle. We often use those two terms interchangeably. We speak of the 12 disciples and the 12 apostles, meaning roughly the same thing. But the distinction should be made. A disciple is anyone who willingly submits to the lordship of Christ, who aligns themselves with his teaching, his way of life, who disciplines themselves into this way of living. That's a disciple. And there are many of those. An apostle, however, is typically one who has been with Jesus, who's had a firsthand encounter with him, who has heard his call and his commission to go and preach or teach the gospel, and in that sense, to become his ambassador or his emissary, and we typically narrow that down, or those people down, to the 12 original disciples slash apostles. They're chosen. They're not self-appointed. And here becomes the point of contention for Paul. He identifies himself in this letter and in other letters of his that I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. That is, he is claiming to have the same authority as that which was given to the original 12 because of his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. And that designation becomes a point of controversy and debate for some of the first century hearers. They're saying, who does this Paul think he is? But it is important for Paul because this becomes the basis of his authority to preach and teach as he does, an authority that is not of his own making, but is given to him by Christ's call and claim on his life. Paul clearly sees himself set apart by God for the purpose of spreading the gospel message. Hence, he calls himself an apostle. Now, in that regard, then, you and I, or anyone who names the name of Jesus, who submits to the lordship of Christ, who has willingly become his doulos, his servant, his slave, can rightfully call ourselves his disciples. We are disciplining ourselves. We are aligning ourselves with his life and purposes. But Paul's saying we can also understand ourselves to be as apostles as well, in the sense that we too have been called to be his ambassadors, to be his witnesses, his representatives, his emissaries, commissioned to spread the gospel message to all the known world, beginning right where we are. Today, this morning, we had the privilege throughout the morning of ordaining and installing new deacons and elders. And if we listen carefully to the question that we ask them, we come to the correct conclusion that theirs, too, is a very special calling, a being set apart for a particular purpose of ministry. So we need to be praying for them, for each and every one of them, as they lead us throughout this year. But we also need to understand that they're not alone in this sense of being called into service, for each of us has similarly been called into service. And it happened when we were baptized. You see, just as we baptize young Charles today, that's his call to ministry. It's his call to live a life in Christ and to be useful in the service of Christ. And so when we say to you, remember your baptism, we're not just saying, remember that day when you were dipped or sprinkled or dunked or however you were baptized, but remember that you've been called into ministry, that you've been called and claimed as a follower and a teller, as a disciple and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So let me return to the letter. Paul then expands this opening salutation by describing Jesus, the promised Messiah of God, spoken of by the prophets. And he says he is both of human origin, that is, he descended from David according to the flesh, and divine origin, the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, that's the Holy Spirit, by resurrection from the dead. So what Paul is saying is in Jesus, these two worlds meet, the human and the divine, the upper story, the lower story, are going to intersect in Jesus of Nazareth. And so in this introduction, Paul is giving us kind of a foreshadowing of everything he's going to talk about the rest of the way. This is who Jesus is, the promised Messiah. This is what he has come to do, to confer grace on you, sufficient for your salvation. He's going to call us through Christ into apostleship, into ministry and service in his name. All to what end? Well, every good writer somewhere has a summary statement. This is what this whole book is going to be about. And in verse 5 of chapter 1, Paul does it here. He says, I, Paul, am sharing this with you in order to bring about the obedience of faith among all Gentiles for the sake of Jesus' name, including yourselves. Friends, let me just add a note here for a second. I'll encourage you over the next 7 months to bring your Bibles to worship with you. You just may hear a phrase or a line or a word that you'll have a question about, and it might be worth noting in your own Bibles. Of course, there'll always be pew Bibles for you, but let me encourage you to be here each week, but also let me encourage you to bring your own Bible so you can be making your own notes here. So what Paul is writing is not merely for his own sake. It's not merely to introduce himself. It's really for the sake of his listeners, But by that, I don't mean just the Romans. He's really writing for your sake and mine, that we who are outside of Christ may come into the family of God. He's writing for the sake of the whole world, that we might come to the obedience of faith, that we too will become disciples and apostles, that we too will be both followers and tellers. And so he calls us saints. We are saints set apart by God and called into service of Christ and his kingdom. And then he closes this salutation, as will I, with a prayer and a blessing. He writes, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul knew his audience. It was both Jew and Gentile. And so grace, charis, is the Greek word, is the common Greek word of blessing. And peace, shalom, is the common Hebrew word of blessing for well-being. And so he says grace and peace, charis and shalom, because he knew that whoever we are, wherever we've been, whatever we've done, we are welcomed into the family of God. So friends, grace and peace be with you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, a grace and peace that we can only know when we're in a right relationship with him, living by obedience of faith. And with that, friends, we're off to a good start and a good read. And look at that, we're already 7 verses into it. Let's pray. Lord, for the privilege you've given to us, we give you thanks and great praise. We thank you for the pen of Paul today, for his witness and ministry, for the way it has touched lives for now 2,000 years, including ours today. We will pray in our study of this word that we might have hearts and minds open to hearing the good news you have to give to us. And so we'll give you thanks and praise through Christ our Lord. Lord, hear our prayer.